From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
Again, with your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 1. And you just can't get out of chapter 1. But Lord willing, today we're going to get out of chapter 1. And I'll just say this. There's no way that I can be exhaustive in regard to all that God has packed into His Word for us at any given time. But certainly is all of this just is almost like drinking from a fire hydrant in regard to the just unspeakable glory of the ultimate mediator of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Himself. So we're challenged again this morning with trying to squeeze out again all the riches and the beauty and the glory and the joy of Christ as He is the mediator of a new covenant. And always being mindful that there's so much more depth, width, height, and breadth that we should see and could see. But this morning, we're going to look at the latter part of verse 4. We've combed through it to some degree. We have to go back and tease another thought out of verse 4. And we're actually going to move into chapter 2. So obviously a lot of ground to cover this morning. But we're going to move into chapter 2 because I think it is a unit. And I don't want to break it up. I think we would lose the logic of the argument made in the introduction of the sermon here that the Hebrews are hearing this sermon read to them. But if you're a note taker, our title this morning is Jesus Better Than the Angels. And remember, we were reminded in our introduction that better is one of those key words: better, greater, superior. So here we see again that Jesus, verse 4 of Hebrews 1, having become as much better than the angels, He has inherited a more excellent name than they. You know, before we read the rest of the text, I do want to say this. It's interesting how the culture has actually sought to tame, as it were, down the biblical image of angels. We don't have time to go into a doctrine of angelology this morning. I'm not going to try to do that. I want to address the text. But, you know, when you look at like Raphael and Michelangelo and Raphael's Sistine Madonna, and you see these little chubby infant angels with wings that look so unassuming and who would not in any context be intimidating in any way, that is a far cry from what we see in the Word of God in regard to angels. Matter of fact, every time we see angels in the Bible, there is this shroud, as it were, of massive, massive fear. Matter of fact, in 2 Kings, for example, we're mindful how the children of Israel were huddled about, surrounded by the Assyrian army. And we're reminded that God would dispatch, according to the narrative itself, one angel that would go through the entire camp of the Assyrian army, and this one angel would destroy 185,000 Assyrians. That's what we see. We see both in the Old and New Testament, angels show up and people, excuse the expression, wet their pants. The fact of the matter is, when we think about this heavenly creation of God, we are mindful that they are an intimidating reality. An intimidating reality. And it's in the face of this that we're reminded that Jesus is greater. He's better. And while He is full of grace and truth, as we beheld His glory, the fact of the matter is, He is also judge, and He is also prosecutor, according to God's word, of those who ultimately reject God's authority over their lives. And so we're going to see that Jesus is better than the angels as we move through this text. So I want to pick up now in verse 5, having read already verse 4. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire?' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all become old like a garment and like a mantle. You will roll them up, and like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For this reason, we pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" So we'll stop there this morning and seek the Lord's mercy and help. Father, thank you, God, for your word. God, thank you for showing us yourself in the person of your Son. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your redemptive work, for your glory ultimately in our behalf as well. And we pray, Father, that what we see, better yet, as we see your Son this morning in your word, God, that we would be so stirred up and transformed by the renewing of our mind in accordance with the authority of your word, that, Lord, we would be transformed, that our affections, Lord, for you would be greater than they've ever been, and that we would love you, and that our love would translate into an obedience, not out of duty as much as desire to walk with you and to enjoy you. So do that work, God, for your glory and by your Spirit. And we ask this, Jesus, again in your good and strong name. Amen. It's interesting here that what we see in Hebrews chapter 1, in particular verse 5, moving all the way through the conclusion of chapter 1, verse 14, is we see a sevenfold catena, a string, a sevenfold catena of messianic text. Now, what's interesting is that six of these seven texts come from the Psalter, the Psalms, with one exception that comes from 2 Samuel, which is the particular part of 2 Samuel where we have the Davidic covenant. The point of the fact is that we see the covenantal and messianic gathering together of this sevenfold argument that Jesus is better than the angels. Now, here's an interesting thought. And I've read several, by the way, I have more commentaries on the book of Hebrews than any other book of the Bible in my study. And there are a lot. And so one of the things that I've tried to do really is just to give myself all week to read through all of those commentaries. And some of them are critical commentaries. So like with one word, you get like six pages. So So blessings. Blessings on you that I don't bring all that here. But I say all that to say that it becomes a very, for me, rewarding and fruitful endeavor. But here's a consensus that I've gotten of the commentaries in regard to just this one idea about these texts, and particularly the text, the six of the seven that come from the Psalter. And here's a consensus thought. You ready? Whoever the author of Hebrews is, he's writing to a group of people who would not have a copy of the Torah or even a copy of the Septuagint. I mean, this is just something that people didn't have access to. Now, they would have one, you know, in the synagogue, but guess what? They've been booted out of the synagogue. Why? Because they're hoping and holding to Jesus, who's the fulfillment of the synagogue. But here's a consensus that the commentators have, and I think it's very critical and very significant for us. And that consensus is that the author of Hebrews uses the Psalter because this Psalter was something that the early church used in its liturgy. The early church knew the Psalms. They prayed the Psalms. They sang the Psalms. They publicly read the Psalms. So across the board, comment has been made that this sermon includes six of its seven parts from the Psalter because it would have been in liturgical use in the local church. It would have been so familiar to them that as soon as the words of each particular psalm would be read as a messianic text proving the reality of Jesus, it would just ring from their memory. Yeah, we know this text. We've sung this text. We've prayed this text. We've read this text. We are steeped in this text, and this text we're not only into, but it's into us. That's a very, very, very mighty assessment of this string of text. You know, when you think about our liturgy, when you think about what we're aiming at, reading the text of Scripture, confessing our faith together, giving ourselves to the expository preaching of the books of the Bible, even the book of Leviticus. What are we seeking to do? But we're seeking to permeate our hearts and our minds with the truth of the Word of God. Amen. You know, we think about the Reformation itself. I didn't plan this in my notes, but I'm going to do it. You know, one of the things that came out of the Reformation was what is called the regulative principle, that we regulate our worship in accordance with the New Testament. And the fact of the matter is, know the context of the Reformation. The Reformers were not just out of thin air and from some other cloth seeking to just again, opposition to Roman Catholicism, trying to come up with their own brand. The fact is, Roman Catholicism had gotten so off the mark of what biblical worship should look like that when the Reformers came together and they said, hey, this what is the purgatory? What is the selling of indulgences? What is this crazy worship of Mary and Mariology and iconophobia? Phileo. The love of idols, the love of images. Where did all this come from? And so as the Reformation pushed back against that, they said, okay, so how do we worship then? If this was all broken, where do we go to find? Where do we go to find how the church is to worship? That's where that doctrine came from. And the abuse of what had happened, they said, we've got to go to God's Word and find out from the Word what God prescribes us to do in worship. And that's where the quote regulative, that's why we're giving ourselves over to the public reading of the word. We're giving ourselves over to the confession of sin. We're giving ourselves over line upon line preaching. We're giving ourselves to praying the word of God and singing the word of God. We're giving ourselves to the Lord's Supper. Why? Because we see that that's what the church did when they gathered on Sunday morning. That's what we're doing. And here the writer of Hebrews is leaning into the liturgical fruit of these biblical realities of worshiping God. And now they've got this seeped in them. And he's able to point them to these texts, ultimately as the foundation of their strength and their faith and their hope and their joy. It is this word preached, sung, proclaimed, prayed, and even gathered around at the table that will sustain them. What is their context? They're being persecuted. They're being abandoned by family. They're being marginalized in the most difficult of ways. And here, the writer of Hebrews is pointing them to the Word of God. You know, I went to Molly's granddaddy's funeral yesterday. Sweet man. What little time I had to be around Glenn Klutz. He was a kind, generous man. I didn't know Glenn all that well other than just meeting him through the years as a neighbor. Got to know him a little bit more with Luke and Molly being married. But you know, it's interesting. I thought it was really cool and interesting that one of the things that Glenn used to say in a particular passage about the Bible in regard to looking to the hope of God, especially in seasons of trouble, which is kind of like what we're looking at in our text now, is he actually talked about Psalm 91 as 911. So when you get in trouble, what do you call? 911. And so he kind of used that as a play on the fact that 911, God in mercy comes to us to the point that Psalm 91 verse 1 says, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence." I just think it's a glorious observation that in this sermon, the preacher says to the people of God, pointing them to the Word of God in the Psalter, something that was ingrained in them, "Our messianic hope is in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ." And so we think about this string of text, beginning with Psalm 2. And then, as I said earlier, the only exception than the rest of the Psalms that come from the Psalter would be the second quotation, which is found in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14. But we'll move and you'll see them. And maybe you have marginal notes in your Bible that direct you to the particular quotations. But we'll move from Psalm 2 to Psalm 97 to Psalm 104 to Psalm 45. And then again back to Psalm 110. And these six psalms and this seventh messianic text in 2 Samuel 7:14 are going to be essentially the scriptures that point to the reality that Jesus is better than the angels. There are six things that I want us to see. I think the text here point to six particular ways wherein Jesus is better than the angels. Number one, we're reminded that Jesus has a better name. So go back and look, if you will, in verse 4. "Having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they." Again, here's our quotation in Psalm 2 and verse 7. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be a father to him'?" Stop for a moment. The first part of verse 5, again, is that quotation from Psalm 2 and verse 7. Again, we recognize that Jesus has a better name. Now, one of the things that we understand about Jesus' name is that he is the Son of God. He is the Son singular of God, as distinct from what the Bible sometimes alerts us to as other sons of God. We're mindful that angels at times have been called sons of God. We're mindful that men have at times been called sons, plural, of God. But this is the unique Son. Matter of fact, the New American Standard captures that word, begotten. Okay, we see that same language used in John 3:16, only begotten. The Greek mono, only begotten, genes, born from. And we're reminded that Jesus is unique in his only begottenness. And the distinction between his only begottenness is that while we have certainly been created by God, he is the only mono begotten one in the context of an eternal reality. We who are not eternal, but were brought in to time and space through the creative act, are distinct from him who is the only eternally begotten one. He has always, as it were, flowed forth from the Father, pointing to the fact that Jesus, by way of his essence, is same as the Father. And so we think about this status of only begottenness, this unique name, but there's more. And again, John Owen is the one who captures this idea of only begottenness, this unique name. And he captures it again in verse 5 when it says, "Today I have begotten you." Now stop for a moment. You know, from our perspective, we think of today as in relationship to yesterday and as in relationship to tomorrow. Owen captures the idea, John Owen, in his commentary on Hebrews, and that is that when God uses the language of today, he uses it in an eternal now. Today is all of eternal today. So when we think about the better name that Jesus has, he is the only begotten Son. He is the eternally begotten Son. But there's more here. There's more here as we think about him having a better name. Now, certainly, all that we recognize in regard to the essence of Jesus being the same as the essence of the Father, being the only begotten, monogenes, uniquely begotten Son, distinct from any part of creation, eternal in his being, co-equal to the Father in spirit. The context here is that this name is as well bestowed in a particular context. It's bestowed in the context of Jesus' resurrection and his vindication. What do I mean by vindication? That is, when the Father raised the Son from the dead, it vindicated everything that he was, the I Am, and it vindicated everything that he did, having made propitiation for sins. So the resurrection, the vindication, and the exaltation. Remember, he ascends. And he doesn't just ascend, but he ascends to sit at the right hand of the Father. So when we think about his name, certainly there is the eternal reality of his only begottenness, but there is also the contextual reality of his finished and fully complete work of redemption. And so what does God do as Jesus is resurrected, vindicated, exalted, and seated? But he bestows on him, in the context of his redemptive work, this glorious name of reigning and ruling Son. Matter of fact, Paul would write to the church at Philippi and say in chapter 2 and verse 9, in the context of Jesus' redemption, he would say, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him," Jesus, "and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. While he possesses this greater name in his eternal essence and existence, he also has earned this name by his very work in redemption. And so God has bestowed upon him this great and glorious name. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And he alone, according to John's gospel in chapter 5, will judge the world in righteousness. Man. That's a better name. But not only does he have a better name, he also has a higher honor. Now again, I do want to clean up the name by reminding you of the 2 Samuel quote in the latter part of verse 5 by just saying this, that the 2 Samuel quote, chapter 7 of verse 14, is in light of the covenantal context of the Davidic covenant. And what is that covenantal context? But the promise that there will always and eternally be a righteous king who will sit on the throne of David. And who is that? It's Jesus. Jesus says that of himself in the Gospels. Okay? But I want you to recognize, and we're going to come back to this, it's somewhat of an inclusio. That is, there's an idea at the front that's ultimately bookended by another idea at the end that ties it all together. And I'll just go ahead and tell you what that is. And that is that he is the covenantal king that the new covenant promises. But let's think about his honor. Go back in verse 6 now. The Bible says, picking up now in Psalm 97, the Bible says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Now stop for a moment, and I want you to recognize that Jesus doesn't worship angels. Angels worship him. And we think about, again, this amazing and intimidating part of God's creation, the realm of angels. They pay him homage. They pay him worship. They pay him ultimate due respect. Again, they worship him. They give themselves over to him. They fall prostrate at his feet before him. He is worshiped by his creation. It's amazing that angels worship him and that humanity does not worship him. I want you to stop for a moment and I want you to recognize, what does that say? It says something about the biblical worldview in regard to what human beings born into the sin of Adam are and are capable of. Human beings born into the sin of Adam, according to Ephesians 2, are dead in their trespasses. The deadness of our trespass is never more highlighted than the fact that we do not bow down and give him worship. If you don't believe in the depravity of man, take a look at the fact that angels give themselves to worship and fallen humans don't. It's interesting as we think about this higher honor. He's worshiped by his creation, especially angels. And here's a comparison that I want you to see. And that is, he says in verse 7, in regard to the comparison between Jesus better than the angels, he talks about angels, again, who worship him in verse 6. But he says this, he says of the angels, he makes his angels winds. Stop for a moment. Think about the verb there. He, being God, does what? He makes. Nobody makes the Son. Nobody makes the Father. Makes is a word of creation. The fact of the matter is, he makes the angels both wind and he makes the angels both fire. Now stop for a moment. These are elementary principles: earth, wind, and fire, right? I don't think about the band. But these are elementary principles of the created world. What is this Psalter doing? What is the preacher to the Hebrews saying? What is the Spirit of God teaching us? But keep in mind, as amazingly intimidating, powerful, and useful these ministering spirits are, they can't be compared. They are the created, associated with the elementary principles of the world. He is the creator. And we'll get to that. Matter of fact, there's a lot of overlap in themes. The essence of Jesus, the power and work of Jesus. But as we think about his higher honor, he's worshiped by the angels, he's worshiped by his creation, and he's worshiped in respect to his character. Go back and look, if you will. The Bible says in verse 8, now in Psalm 46, or excuse me, 45 and verse 6, but it says in verse 8, but of the Son he says, your throne, O God. Now stop for a moment. Did you see what's happening there? Of the Son, he said. Who is the he saying? Of the Son, he says. It's God, right? Now who's seated on the throne? Who ascended? Who's exalted? In a moment, we're going to see that he's anointed. Particularly, he's anointed as king in his coronation. But who is on the throne? The Son, Jesus, the Son. What is the Father saying about the Son? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God. That the Father calls the Son by the same essence of himself, you are God. No rivalry there. No fear of eclipse, one of the other. Here in verse 8 is a clear reference to Trinitarian theology, where you have one essence represented here, two persons. Represented in the further scope and context of the Scripture, the three persons of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The writer of Hebrews wants you and I to know, the Holy Spirit through this sermon wants you and I to know that we have rested our faith not just in the incarnate Son, but we've rested our faith in the God of heaven who has come down and taken on flesh. How more secure can we be than the redeemed, created, resting in the hand of the Creator? It's exactly the anthropomorphic language that Jesus talks about. All that the Father has given into my hand cannot be plucked from my hand. There's more to say about that, but let's move quickly. Try to move quickly. He is, in respect to his being, certainly deity, but he is also in respect to his character, marked by righteousness. Again, he says, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Stop. I want you to recognize that he has a higher honor. He's worshiped by his creation. He's worshiped in respect to his being. He's worshiped in respect to his righteousness. Don't miss that in verse 9. Church, hear this. Don't miss this in verse 9. What we have in verse 9 is a statement of what we could call mutual exclusivity. That is, to embrace righteousness is by logic to reject lawlessness. This whole idea that, you know, we need to coexist, and this whole idea that, you know, we don't need to be so narrow-minded, this idea that that the church doesn't need to be pure and that we don't need to be pure in our lives is diametrically opposed to the Word of God. The character of his righteousness is so defined that he loves righteousness, and because he loves righteousness, he must and does hate lawlessness. That's how we need to view our personal lives. That's how we need to see one another in the body of Christ. Not that we cast each other off, but that we encourage and edify and pray for us all to walk in faithfulness to him. And that we call to the world, repent. Not present some model of cultural relativity. We got enough of that going on. We got The Voice and American Idolatry or American Idol, whatever it's called. We got all that. The culture's got its own relativity. We need to be different. For us to be truly relative, we need to say, this is us. This is the world. And so, he has a higher honor. But I want you to recognize that his honor is just not just marked by the worship of angels in regard to his being, in regard to his righteousness, but also in regard to his, I said this a moment ago, but let's look at it again, his coronation. Look at verse 9. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Again, keep in mind that this is in the ultimate context of Christ's redemption, his redemptive work, his resurrection, his vindication, his exaltation, his seating now at the right hand. And what do we see in this messianic word he has anointed? Keep in mind that anointed, that word literally means the pouring of the oil over upon the head. Jesus Christ in his resurrection, in his vindication, in his ascension, and right now in his exaltation, I'm telling you, as he took his rightful seat at the right hand, the very coronating, anointing oil of God, this is our King. And here he sits in all the joyful aroma of his glory. We think about Mary anointing the feet of Jesus, and I think about the gospel writer's editorial comment that the smell, the aroma filled the whole house. I'm telling you, heaven smells with the glory of God. You hear me? It smells with the glory of God. You've never smelled a smell more glorious than the anointing oil that has been poured by the Father over the head of the seated, reigning Son. He has high honor. And I want you to know that this oil is characterized by what, church? The oil of what? The oil of gladness. This is an oil that'll make you glad. This is a scent that you want to savor. This is an aroma that is transforming. You get into the presence of the ruling, reigning, and better yet, sit at his feet, no different than Mary and Martha did. Friend, I'm telling you, when you do, there is joy unspeakable. The writer of Psalm 16, David, said it like this: in the presence of the Lord is the fullness of joy. The oil of gladness is not just what we receive by being in the presence of the coronated King, but the oil of gladness is also a characteristic of him who, according to this same book in Hebrews chapter 12, says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and now has sat down at the right hand of him who is on high. Who and what is the joy set before him? Number one, it's to do the will of the Father. That's always Jesus' joy. But I tell you what, it's not just to do the will of the Father, but it was also to win the souls of his brethren. The joy set before him, twofold, to do the will of the Father and to win the souls of his brothers. And in that coronation, the victorious, resurrected, vindicated, ascended, seated, ruling King smells of joy to us and receives joy from us. Where are you going to get that at? Well, what else are you going to give your kids that's better than that? A 401k? A Brown and A5 shotgun? I mean, all the things are cool now. Don't misunderstand me. You don't have anything. The world doesn't have anything. The entire created order doesn't possess anything better than that. The oil of gladness, his coronation, Listen to how Peter says it real quickly in Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You talking about a word of vindication? This Jesus whom you crucified? God has made him both Lord and Christ. And here he is in all his glory. Beyond his better name, beyond his higher honor, we see again a greater power. We go back into verse 10. Verse 10, we see an address from Psalm 102. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. In verse 10, we're just reminded this is already a reiteration of what we've seen in verse 3 of Hebrews 1. It's a theme that continues to pop up because it reminds us that Jesus alone creates out of nothing. Ex nihilo is our Latin phrase. And he providentially sustains everything. He creates out of nothing, and he providentially sustains everything. And we're reminded of that glorious word for the word, word. He sustains all things by the power of his word, remata. And we're reminded that that word means a literal spoken word. The activity of Christ, listen, mercifully superintending providentially over his creation. He is speaking words, and those words sustain the heart that is pumping blood in your body. Nobody's thought about that since we got in here this morning. But you've got a muscle about as big as your fist that is taking oxygenated blood that the lungs are oxygenating and pumping that oxygenated blood throughout all the very little veins in your body and replenishing all the cells with the oxygen that you need, and then taking all the used oxygen that is now carbon dioxide and cycling it back to your lungs, and you're exhaling that out. And now you're breathing in more oxygen, and that heart continues to pump that blood, and it's sending all that stuff, it's sending it to your brain. Some of you, it's sending it better to your brain than others. Harold family. Sorry. I know you good as I know my own kids. It's interesting that the medical field calls it the involuntary nervous system. Moved by chemicals that produce electrical impulse, like the battery in your car. Those chemicals send an electrical charge. All that's going on, involuntary nervous system. We call that involuntary nervous system because we really don't know exactly how it works. We see it working, but we don't know how that thing's sustained. But we know how that thing's sustained. He sustains everything by the power of his spoken word. Gravity exists, and we're not sucked up into some black hole because he sustains it all by the power of his spoken word. Your heart pumps because he sustains it all by the power of his spoken word. Friend, I'm telling you, when we think about he has a greater power as creator and sustainer. And listen, not only is he the creator and the sustainer, he's the savior and the keeper. Why do we fret? Why do we lose hope? Why do we look at difficult providence sometimes and we sound like a hee-haw rerun. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. If it were not for bad luck, I'd have no luck. I'm trying to do my twang. Some of you don't need to do it. You got it. But no, this is the day that the Lord has made. And we will rejoice and be glad in it because our Savior is the creator and the sustainer and the reigning King and the Lord of glory. And he has made us his own. He has a greater power. He has an eternal existence. Again, themes that are reiterated. But look in verse 11. Now as we pick up in Psalm 102, he talks about all that he's created, the works of his hands. And then he says this, and they will perish. They will perish. But you, son, seated, coronated, reigning, exalted king, You remain. They'll all become like an old garment and like a mantle. You, Jesus, you will roll them up. See, again, we see this contrast and comparison to the Creator and the Redeemer with His created. But don't miss this. There's also an eschatological hope here. You see that? There's something more here. This reigning king, he's done something. He's not just defeated death, hell, and the grave. He's not just ascended to the throne, but he's done something else. He's inaugurated something. He started something new. He's the mediator of the new covenant, right? What's he started that's new? Here's what he started, and it's all in the context of creation. And in the context of creation, he says that, hey, this old thing's going to be rolled up like an old garment. He has inaugurated a new creation that is working toward consummation. And what's going to happen? This king who is God himself, who created the old creation that we ruined, has redeemed that through this work that has this ongoing promise of reality of a new day. We call it a new heavens and a new earth. He has inaugurated a new creation. It starts first with us. What does Paul say about us in 2 Corinthians 5? That we are new what? Creations. And as he builds his church, we permeate this world. And we're taking this new created reality to the furthest reaches of the world. But there's more. There's a consummation. The old thing's going to be rolled up like a garment, tossed away. But to inaugurate a new heavens and a new earth where there'll be no more suffering. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more sin. What's the last enemy to be defeated? Death. You know, I was years ago, long time ago, just came to faith in Christ. Couldn't get enough of Jesus. He was my lifeline to hope and sanity when I was 23 years old. We had a little Christian bookstore there in Valdosta called the Potter's House. Nothing to do with T.D. Jakes. Praise God. But I remember as a young believer how inspired I was when I would go, and they had this whole wall of these big portraits that artists had done that were on these racks, and you could look at one big, like 4x4 poster board, kind of beautiful. And I remember looking at this one picture. I mean, I was in a crisis. My life had fallen apart, and I had, boy, if I went into all that, it'd shock you. But anyhow. But I remember looking, talking about angels, I remember looking at this one poster, and it really resonated with me. It was a poster of this painting of this little girl that was laying in the bed, and she was sick. And like it was set back in years and years, 1800s maybe, just real simple little kind of cabinet house. Anyhow, and posted beside her was this angel. Dude, he was intimidating looking. And he was standing over her like a guard in protection, holding a sword. It kind of made you step back from the picture. Okay, I'm not bothering her. I mean, really. I thought, man, that's pretty amazing. And then I remember the next picture was an artist's rendering of an angel carrying Lazarus into Abraham's bosom. And I put those two things together. You'd think, well, that angel would keep her from getting sick unto death. But then here's this other picture. How God employed this angel of guardianship at one moment. And then this angel of passage in another moment. So that when Lazarus dies, there's this angel who carries him in the presence of the Lord. And I just thought, man. And as mighty a portrayal as that is, Jesus has greater power. He's better. They do his will. He is the same. He has an eternal existence. The garments are all rolled up. They come into a consummation. There is a day of resurrection as Jesus is the first fruits. But now, until that day, he still remains the same. He doesn't change. We look to him. We hope in him. We trust in him. And there is a devotional joy in being mindful of his eternal existence. And Henry Light, the hymn writer, captured it like this. In that hymn, Abide in Me. Now, my favorite rendition of Abide in Me is done by Luke. My Luke. Our Luke, but my Luke. Remember how it goes? Abide with me. Fast falls the evening tide. The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. When other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, O Lord, abide with me. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. This is our Jesus. Not some cultural caricature. This is who he is. He has a higher authority. We've said he has a better name, a higher honor, a greater power, an eternal existence. He has a higher authority. Again, look there if you will in verse 13. But to the which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? So he is in authority seated at the right hand of him who is on high. His authority supersedes every authority. Keep in mind, Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. When we go in his name, we go in his authority. We go in his power. We're not in our authority. We're in a greater authority. We're not in angelic authority. We're not in Mary's authority. Listen, we're not in your favorite preacher's authority. We're not in Billy Graham's authority. We are in his authority. All authority has been given in heaven and earth has been given. Go ye therefore in that same authority and make disciples. And we think about the glory of his great authority. This is humorous to me. We're not having church tonight, so we can take a little extra time this morning, right? But in Revelation 19, verse 20, actually 19 and verse 10, in the book of the Revelation, this is John the Revelator's testimony of this experience at one particular juncture. And he says this. He said, then I fell at his feet to worship him. Who was him? It was an angel. But he said to me, do not do that. I'm going to add a little commentary. You're going to get us both killed. Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Same experience happens again a few chapters later in chapter 22 and verse 8. We read that same experience. John just keeps falling down. These mighty angels are so intimidating and so commanding that when they show up, John just falls flat on his face. And again, he says, I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book, worship God. He has a higher authority. The angels are mindful. Don't look at him. One thought, and I told you we needed to pick this up in verse 2 of chapter 2. Again, we're going to come back and re-tease through this next week, Lord willing, in regard to this first warning in this sermon. But he says, in the context of this warning in verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. Now stop there. What's he mean, the word spoken through angels? Now, I'm going to suggest that this is a little what we might call inside baseball. And it's inside baseball in this fact, and that is the Jews knew. They knew that the old covenant that was given to Moses at Mount Sinai was mediated by not just Moses, but also through the angels. Matter of fact, to prove that to you, turn real quickly to Galatians 3:19. So in Galatians 3:19, here's what God's word says. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through the angels by the agency of a mediator. Same thing in Acts chapter 7. Matter of fact, Stephen in his sermon prior to his martyrdom, Stephen will say in his sermon in Acts chapter 7 and verse 53, the exact same thing. And you received the law as ordained by angels and did not keep it. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 2, that this word, this old covenant that proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. This word that was mediated through the angels, this old covenant word. Now he says, how much more or how will we escape if we neglect so great of salvation in this new covenant mediated by a better mediator, by the eternal mediator. Do you see what's happening here? And I want to sum up and close now with this reality. All of these comparisons and contrast boil down to this, what I believe is a climactic reality of distinction. And that is that ultimately the writer of Hebrews is talking about the greater covenant in the new covenant and the greater mediator in Jesus. And now he comes down to this summation, if you will, in his sermonic apologetic, his sermonic argument. And he says this, I want you to understand, hear me. The angels mediated the old covenant and every word was accomplished. This new covenant of promise that Jesus has promised to us, if their covenant mediated by Moses and the angels was completely fulfilled, how much more better is this new covenant with this better mediator? The old English Baptist pastor, Geoffrey Wilson. I say Geoffrey because you spell it G-E-O. I know it's supposed to be Geoffrey. But he said this in his Banner of Truth commentary on Hebrews. He said, in the giving of the law to Israel, God was separated from man by double mediation, by angelic intermediaries, and by Moses. But in hailing Jesus as the Emmanuel of the new covenant, we gratefully recognize that in the gospel, God himself has stepped alongside of us in the glorious person of his only begotten Son. It's not only a better covenant in might, but it's also a better covenant in mercy. He has stepped alongside of us. He took on the form of a man and was obedient even unto death for us. Friend, I'm telling you, we are secure in the hands of Jesus, who is our glorious King, reigning Lord, who is eternal, creating, sustaining, almighty God, and he's better than any part of his creation and even the glorious reality of the angelic order. Rejoice. Rejoice. Rest. The context of Hebrews is a context of many who were growing weary, and they were tempted to turn back. But I think Peter said it best when, after Jesus had fed the 5,000, and then they all walked away, and then Jesus looked to Peter, he looked to the disciples, and he said to them, "Are you guys going to leave too?" And Peter said, "Lord, we have no other place to go. Only you have the words of eternal life." To the Hebrews, you have no other place to go. To us this morning, we have no other place to go. Only Jesus has the words of eternal life. So let us run to him.